Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and open it to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This morning we're going to be examining a very pivotal passage in the book of Matthew. It's a crucial turning point in the relationship between the nation of Israel, the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of a hinge. And what this passage will show us, it marks an irreversible point in Jesus' relationship with the scribes and Pharisees. He's going to change after this the relationship in which he presents himself to the nation. You know, it's one thing to oppose Jesus' apparent violations of the rules and regulations that the Pharisees made up in error, but to then take it a step further and say that he's empowered by Satan when he does his miracles is another matter altogether. And so up until this time, Jesus' teaching has been direct with illustrations to make a point. And after this confrontation, and this is the official rejection of the nation, he's then going to speak to them in parables. And so there's going to be a drastic change in how Jesus ministers from this point forward. Up until this time, he's been saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was a real offer of the kingdom, as he is the Messiah, and now coming king, but it was a legitimate offer. He was there to establish the long-promised kingdom to the nation of Israel, but that actually offer is going to be rescinded now, and it's going to be placed again at the end of the tribulation, during the tribulation, and then at that point, Israel will trust him, and the kingdom will eventually be set up. Now, we're going to look at verses 22 of Matthew 12 through verse 37. I just want to give you a brief outline here. There's going to be an event that precipitates all this, a miracle. There's going to be a twofold response of amazement by the people. They're going to be amazed and then start wondering, is this really the Messiah? Then there's going to be the blasphemy by the Pharisees. And then it's going to follow with a response of Jesus to these Pharisees to show them their hypocrisy. And as we think of that response, there's going to be exposure of the fallacy of their reasoning. It's embarrassing once it's exposed. Then there's going to be a warning of blasphemy, and then the principle of fruit springing from the heart, and a final warning to them. And so that's what's coming. In fact, you can follow along as I read the passage. Verse 22 says, "And then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now the Pharisees heard it and said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Serious business. And so this passage contains for us the unpardonable sin, and I want to mention that if there's one thing that confuses people, those who are professing Christians and even others, is this meaning of the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. To many, this is one of the most frightening statements recorded in the New Testament. You know, the realization that there's actually a sin that you could do that could never be forgiven. There's been people I assume have had sleepless nights over the idea, gee, have I committed this? Am I eternally damned? In fact, there's people that I've talked to over the years that are convinced they can't be saved because in their mind they've done this. Now, I'm going to say up front, if you're concerned that you've committed the unpardonable sin, that means you haven't. Because the person who commits the unpardonable sin isn't really concerned about his soul at all. That's the unfortunate reality. The Bible teaches there is an unpardonable sin, and it won't be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. But let's begin by saying what it's not. What is the unpardonable sin it's not? It's not some moral sin. Excuse me. Whoa, here we go. COVID-19. It's not adultery, it's not fornication, it's not rape, it's not thievery, it's not child abuse, it's not abortion. And whatever sin you can think of, all those sins are forgivable. They can all be forgiven. It's not an intellectual sin. It's not atheism, it's not some apostasy, it's not agnosticism. There are those who have been apostates and agnostics and atheists who have had their eyes open and have come to Christ and believed on him and been saved. And so that's not it. It's not some verbal sin. It's not some blood-chilling oath where you take the name of the Holy Spirit and curse and swear, because it says blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here. There's those who think that if you do that, well, then you've just committed it and it's all over for you. And that's not what it is. It's not cursing or blaspheming in the name of the Holy Spirit. You know, one thing every individual on this planet needs to understand is why Christ came, and he came to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15 says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that means he came to save everybody. Why? For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, the issue of needing a Savior is not what sin you may or may not have committed. The tendency of some people is to think, well, you know, I've told a few lies or done whatever, but I haven't murdered anyone, and they make that the issue, or some other sin they perceive to be horrific. And that's not the issue at all. When God gave his holy righteous standard in the Scriptures, it was a complete package. The same holy God that condemns lying or even taking a piece of fruit from a tree that you're not supposed to take also condemns murder. But from God's standpoint, it's a package deal, and therefore all are condemned because we've all broken some part of it. In fact, Romans 1:18 through 3:20 reminds us of the entire Gentile world is guilty before God, the entire Jewish world is guilty before God, and in fact, the entire world, bar none, is found guilty before God. All have sinned. We've all violated it. We're all bearing guilt that we cannot get rid of. And if you think in your mind that you haven't sinned to the degree that you requires you to be a Savior, James clears all that up. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles, notice, in one point, you can take your pick. You become guilty of breaking it all. It's an indivisible unit that, again, puts forth God's holy character. And this is why we all need a Savior. You know, underneath we're all the same, and there's a list here of black, white, gay, straight, religious, atheist. You know what? There is no difference in God's eyes. We all need a Savior. End of story. And when Christ came to earth, he came to take care of the very sin that separates us from God. That's why John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. And of course, this is alludes to the fact that for centuries, the Jewish nation would bring lamb after lamb after lamb that would be shed, an innocent lamb being shed for them to cover their sins. Well, Jesus came as the final Lamb of God to not only cover, but to take away the sin of the world. And he had to die because without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. You know, that's the good news of the gospel. If you had to pay for your own sin, which you couldn't do, you're in trouble because you have nothing to offer God that he would accept for your sin. And so God loved you so much that Christ went to the cross and paid your penalty in full. That's what he was doing there. He was bearing the sins of mankind. Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 10:12-14, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For notice, for one offering, he's perfected how long? forever, those are being sanctified. Those who are saved have been perfected. And this was predicted long ago in the book of Isaiah 53, 5, and 6. Notice he was, it's in the past tense, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ and God are not limited by time. He was wounded, notice, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. It was through his stripes we are healed spiritually. And the reality, verse 6, is all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord in his love and mercy and grace laid upon him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. That's why he came. See, Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place and mine, because in God's book, someone has to pay. You don't have the means to pay, nor do I. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he was sinless, he was God, he became a man, became sin on our behalf. And so that God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred towards sin was poured out on an innocent substitute, and he paid it in full. Jesus' death paid the penalty due upon sin. He cried out, it is finished. That means paid in full. All sins have been paid for, lock, stock, and barrel for every human being that has and ever will live. And since sin is the very thing that separated you from God, and since sin has been paid for, that means any individual can get saved. They can be declared righteous and fit for heaven. And notice it's by grace, which means it's undeserved. And it's only through faith. Faith means to trust. It means to rely on something. It's relying on, notice, Christ alone. You're not a co-savior, nor am I. He did all the work. He does the saving. And that's why it's faith alone and Christ alone. You can't earn it. You can't be worthy of it. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more presentable to God. He loves you just the way you are. And he accepts you on one basis, the basis of Christ and Christ alone. And the moment an individual puts all their faith in Christ, they have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says they know they have eternal life. And notice, according to Colossians chapter 3 here, he's forgiven us all our transgressions. All your sins were future when Christ died on the cross. The moment you get saved, since they were all paid for 2,000 years ago, there's not a sin you can do in the future that has not been paid for. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what Christ did. So all sins are forgivable. But one, what is that one sin? We're getting to that in a bit. And so why did this whole thing blow up at this point in time? What was the thing that started it? Well, this has been brewing for a while, as we know. The relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees has been growing in tension for some time. The strain is getting more and more intense. In fact, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 19... well, I guess I have it up here. They started to say the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said he's a glutton and a drunkard, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They were looking for any possible thing to, and reason to discount who he was and to direct the people to not believe on him. They accused him and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. And when he proclaimed himself as Lord of the Sabbath and healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, there was a direct violation of their legalistic rules, which weren't in the Bible. And it says that at that point they got together with the Herodians, whom they hated, because they hated Christ more. They got together and were starting to plot a way to kill him. They ignored the miracles that Jesus did. They were only interested in finding fault. And that was a reflection of their heart, which was rock hard, has become apparent here as well. But this passage really reminds us there's two clear choices, and neutrality isn't one of them. You are either for Christ or against him. You are with him or you're not. There is no fence riding here. And so a miracle took place. In verse 22, Jesus healed a demon-possessed man. There was one brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. An amazing miracle. An amazing miracle. And this happened in Capernaum because Mark's account says this: then the multitude came together again so that he could not as much as eat bread. They're pressing all over him. He's very, very popular at this point. And then his own people, I think the people of the town, heard about this. They don't want to lay hold of him. They said he's out of his mind. We need to rescue him from himself, was the idea there. They don't understand. His zeal is so consuming. And he's so desirous of these people to get saved and to accept him as their Messiah that they're perceiving him as being overly zealous. And so they're trying to rescue him here, and yet Christ didn't need to be rescued. Now, this is a demon-possessed man. I trust, as a believer in Christ, you recognize that you cannot be demon-possessed, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Spirit of God took up residence within you. No believer can be possessed by a spirit. However, we all can be influenced, as there's a spiritual battle going on. Ephesians 6 makes it clear that we are in a war against principalities and powers, and Satan is looking for someone to devour. And so there's that aspect that is real, but you cannot be possessed by one. And so, you know, it's funny, a lot of times the details of a miracle are the point of a passage. Well, here it's just mentioned, kind of in a sketchy fashion. Hey, demon-possessed man was exercised, he could speak and he could see. And it's mentioned in a matter-of-fact kind of way, because that's not the point, as we're going to see here. But what Christ did do this, when he did this, this was a clear validation of the fact that he was the Messiah, because the folks knew that the Messiah would come and would do these things. And Christ has been telling them, I can lift you from the burden of Pharisaism and the bondage. You can take my yoke upon you. I can give you rest for your souls. And this validates the message. He's able to do that. Well, how did the multitude respond? Verse 23. And all the multitudes, this is a boatload of people, were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? And so they responded, first of all, with amazement. Amazement. Now, the word to be amazed means to be totally astounded, to be beside oneself in amazement and wonder. One writer suggested it means to be literally knocked out of your senses, to have your mind completely blown. This is like knocking your socks off. Are you kidding me? This is amazing. And so they asked the question, could this be the Son of David? Son of David. They knew miracles would be a proof of the signs of the Messiah. See, the trouble is they expected him to come in with all this royal fanfare and come as a mighty warrior and wipe out the Romans and all the rest of it. Instead, he shows up. He's very humble. He's very compassionate. He's got 12 dudes with him that aren't that all impressive. And so unmet expectations, again, got in the way here. Instead of allowing his words and his works to speak for themselves, they were clouded in their thinking. And so the Son of David was one of the scriptural titles of the Messiah. And so they were amazed, but when they asked the question, could this be the Son of David, it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means they continue to ask it. It's going around through the multitudes. Is this the one? Is this the one? But the way it's written in the Greek, it expects a negative answer. It expects a negative answer. In other words, the Pharisees have been harping so hard that he's not the Messiah. So they're kind of like asking, could he really be the Son of David? We're starting to think he is. But they keep saying he's not, so I guess he's not. So this is the consternation going on here. This is the impact the Pharisees have had on the people. And so their unbelief is somewhat breaking up because of this astounding miracle, but it's an interrogative in the Greek, and it carries the idea, we don't really think he is. We're confused here. But the Pharisees now get upset because the people are starting to think that maybe he is, and they're losing control. So what do they do? Verse 24. Now the Pharisees, in fact, if you read Mark's account, it says the Pharisees and scribes were up here now from Jerusalem. So they're listening. They're in the middle of all this. And it says in verse 24, now the Pharisees heard it and said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So the Pharisees and scribes responded by claiming that Jesus expels demons in the power of Beelzebub. So they're going to say, well, we need to put this to rest right now. I mean, don't you think for half a second that this is the Messiah? And we're going to tell you right now, the only way he's doing this is through the power of the devil. And notice what they call him, this fellow. It was a term of derision. This imposter. The only way he does this is through the power of Satan. And this is not surprising. They hated him. And so when you hate the Savior, you only have one option. Because Jesus' power here is indisputable in terms of what he's done. And there's only two sources of supernatural power. It's either God or Satan. What do? Since they refuse to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they have to say, well, he's an agent of Satan then. He's casting out devils by the prince of the devils himself, Beelzebub. Now, what does this indicate about the evilness of the Pharisees? You know, it's not like the Pharisees were ignorant here. They were unspeakably dishonest. They knew what they were saying about Jesus wasn't true, and they said it anyway. They knew he wasn't doing this in the power of Beelzebub. I mean, they obviously can't deny that this blind man who couldn't talk could now speak and see. But God didn't do that. The devil did it. In some ways, this is the worst form of evil. You know, we think of evil, you know, a man rapes a woman or something. We think of that kind of evil and whatever. And we recognize lies and dishonesty as being evil. But it's really evil when it's being said by someone that you trust and respect. You know, it's common to joke about politicians and lawyers as being dishonest. But here they're totally abusing the position they've been given as, quote, shepherds of the people. Instead of using that to truth, they're using it to actually deceive their constituents, if I can put it that way. They're abusing the trust that people put in them. That's what cult leaders do. And so here the trusted leaders create a lie that he came from the pit of hell. Unbelievable. Isn't any wonder why Jesus said in John 8 that you're of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do? It's amazing. They know exactly what they're doing. Well, who's Beelzebub? Beelzebub is associated with a Canaanite god called Baal. That's why the Beel, B-E-E-L, is part of the Baal. The dictionary Infernal describes Beelzebub as being capable of flying, known as the Lord of the Flies. It's actually the fly god. And this is how the Phoenicians, this is how messed up people were. All this filth that lay on the ground, and all of a sudden flies in their arm and just come out of it. Flies don't come, you know, it's like, whoa. So this is some kind of a god. The filth laying around is a god that produces flies. And so Beelzebub was the Lord of the Flies, and became a term that was equated with Satan. They had a god of filth, a god of rottenness, and they called him Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. You shake your head, don't you? It's like, wow. So what does Jesus do? Verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, if you look at Mark 3:23, not only did Jesus know their thoughts, he called them all over. So Mark says not only did he know their thoughts, but he says, they don't know. They're convinced that Jesus doesn't know that he's telling all the people, that the Pharisees are telling all the people that he's doing this, but he knows. He reads their thoughts, and he calls them over to him. Calls them over to him. He gives a response. Verse 25 again. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided itself against itself will not stand. And Jesus is doing this for the sake of the people and even for the sake of the Pharisees. I mean, they should have been blown away that he could read their thoughts and know what they were saying, even though they were doing it out of earshot from him. And Jesus, again, does everything according to God the Father's plan for him. He's not purposely seeking out a confrontation because, in fact, there's times that Jesus walked away from the Pharisees. If you look at in the same chapter, verse 15, pick it up in verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Verse 15, and when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And so Jesus knew what was going on. And at this point in time, though, because this is a critical juncture in the nation and his ministry, that he says, I'm going to address this. And so for the benefit of those listening, the multitudes, as well as to reach the Pharisees, he exposes the false logic of their accusation. What's the principle? The principle stated is the kingdom divided itself cannot stand. I mean, we see this everywhere. I use sometimes the illustration of a baseball team. If everyone's fighting with each other, they're not going to win the game. If a household's fighting within each other, it's going to be divided. It's going to not stand. If a nation is divided against each other, there's infighting, it will not stand. Devastation results. It goes into ruin. It's a major premise. A major premise. How can, and he takes it a step further, and he says, if Satan casts out Satan and is divided, verse 26, against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? Don't you realize what you're saying is impossible? I mean, Satan is the epitome of evil, but he's not stupid, right? If the prince of demons would cast out demons, that would be folly because the demons were doing his work. Satan isn't going to work against himself. So if Jesus is casting out demons, he cannot be working for Satan. This is the worst kind of rejection. When you come up with an argument that is so stupid because you hate something so much and you reject it so much, it just shows how the level of hatred in these Pharisees' mind was so high. It's amazing. I couldn't help it as I thought about this. How many people know better? And they come up with these arguments to reject Christ, and they're all lame. They're just as lame as this one. They didn't reject Christ for the lack of evidence. The evidence was overwhelming. They rejected him because they hated him. They were biased. No one's ever rejected Christ because of lack of evidence. In fact, God says, there's enough evidence to get you saved right now. In fact, I'm going to hold every unsaved person accountable for this right here. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. End of story. Unsaved or without excuse. But you see, the Pharisees' deeds were so evil, they couldn't handle the reality of Jesus' righteousness. And this is what John 3 talks about. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the poster child for all this is the Pharisees. The Pharisees. I mean, on Wednesday night I mentioned, how many people say, well, I'm not going to, trust Christ because of all the hypocrites in church. Do you think a hypocrite could keep a person away from Jesus if that person wanted to be saved? And the answer is no, absolutely not. People get saved in spite of other people all the time. There's always been hypocrites. There are always going to be hypocrites. In fact, the person making the statement is a hypocrite. In fact, when the unbeliever has their day in court at the great white throne judgment, that argument they bring up is not going to hold any water to Christ. Christ will say, he'll cut that to ribbons. But as I even thought about that yesterday, I said, this has got application to a believer. How many times has a believer come up with a justification in their mind why they won't apply a biblical principle? Or they won't trust the Lord in their trial? It's no different than a Pharisee. You're no different. Is not God with you? Is he not the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies? Does he not understand the situation perfectly? Does he know you perfectly and know your struggles and issues? Oh, but I can't trust him. Does he know the heartache? Has he not invited you to come to him with spiritual rest and peace that passes all understanding? Does he not love you with an everlasting love? Hasn't he promised that his grace will be sufficient and the testing will not exceed what you can handle? See, the issue is never who God is. We see it with the Pharisees. Saying, why can't these people see it? What's wrong with them? You've got the Spirit of God living in you. You've got the promises of the Word of God. And you might have the same posture. Well, I don't know if I can trust God with this. Coronavirus, man, go hole up somewhere because you can't trust God. And he'll let you down and he'll fail you. You ever wonder why God calls a heart of unbelief evil? It's exceptionally evil. Because you're impugning the integrity of God who said, what do you mean my promise is no good? What do you mean? I said be anxious for nothing. Oh! You're impugning the integrity of God. So he calls it evil. You ever thought about that? Well, I don't like God. I don't like how he's running my life right now. Oh, and you're the epitome of wisdom. And you've got a better idea than God. Now, I understand sometimes there's a process to all this. But if you've got a posture that says, nope, I'm not going to trust God with this. I've got a better idea. You're no different than the Pharisee. And it's not what God wants. But Jesus here turns it around on them in verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, well then whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they're going to be your judges. Now, sons was a description used to describe followers. That's why in the Old Testament you have the phrase the sons of the prophets, the followers of the prophets. They were disciples. And so here apparently some of the Pharisees had some followers that were able to cast out demons of some kind. He says, well, you know, wait a minute here. He says, if your followers do this, how are they doing it? Are they doing it through the power of Satan? He backed them right into a corner, didn't he? They end up condemning themselves because they have to say, no, our teachers do it right, but you do it wrong. That's ridiculous. Ridiculous. Jesus turned it back on them. They would never claim their own sons did it in the power of Satan. I mean, how is it that you can have the same result in two different means? That's impossible. It's impossible. And he says, because this is true, they're going to rise up and judge you. He just slammed into the ground. But then he drives the point home in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus makes it clear that he does cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he's the Messiah, and he came to set up the kingdom. In fact, in the Greek grammar, this is a first-class condition in the Greek, the if is. So we could say it this way. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. They knew he did it by the power of God. He says, I'm the bona fide king, and it's almost like he's saying, you know I am. But you won't submit to me, and you're going to lead all these people astray. You know, there's only two options. The miracle had to either be by Satan or by the Spirit of God. It can't be Satan, because Satan would then be working against himself. Jesus knows full well that he's done these things by the Spirit of God, which means, guess what? The kingdom of God is now dawned on them. The king is present. You know, Satan only came to what? Steal and destroy. Jesus is doing the opposite. See, the miracles Jesus did were in direct opposition to sin and Satan. Satan's possessing people and destroying their lives. Jesus is coming along and exorcising people and restoring their lives. Satan never does that. Jesus had healed every man of disease and sickness. Lepers were cleansed, the lame were made to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. He had power over all these things. And he even had the authority to forgive sin, proving he was God. And so to make it abundantly clear, verse 29, Jesus declares his power over Satan by the illustration of a strong man's house. This is his point. He says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? He's saying that to say, guess what? I'm stronger than Satan. And then he will plunder his house. This is his point. He says, look at it another way. If I'm casting out demons, it can't be by Satan's power, because my authority is greater than Satan's. I've bound him. And when I bind him, I can deliver the people that he has possessed. So he's making it abundantly clear that not only is not he in league with Satan, but he's stronger than Satan, has authority over Satan, and came and bound Satan and exorcised these demons out of people. Satan could not give Christ a power greater than what he himself possessed. Christ had the power, and he used it to deliver mankind. You know, again, the people were expecting the Messiah to come and bind Satan in the Messianic age, and he's saying, I have the power to do just that, to rescue people from his house. And so he's driving home the fact to these Pharisees that they're in absolute rebellion against him. He's exposing their hearts before all the people, how evil they really are. And he draws a line in the sand, if you will. Jesus calls for the multitude to make a decision regarding him and for the Pharisees to change their mind about him. Verse 30. It's an either or. It's now or never, boys. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He's warning them about the dire judgment that would come in that generation. He's warning the people that if they accept the Pharisees' explanation and reject him, there's trouble coming. And this reminds us too, you know, it's not necessary to oppose Christ in order to be against him. It's only necessary not to be with him. It's not necessary to actively interfere with his work in order to be one who scatters. It's only necessary to not gather with him. See, the person who does not belong to Christ, according to Romans 5:10, is said to be the enemy of God. Before our salvation, we're all considered God's enemies. And by nature, we're all against God until we get saved. No one's in a neutral position with Jesus. You're either with him or against him. That's it. There's no middle ground. No one will stand before him and say, I'm neutral, I'm neither for or against, because either you're saved or you're lost. So Jesus gives them a dire warning here, beginning in verse 31. Verse 31 says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Whatever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So Jesus warns all those present by failing to be with him is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and this is unforgivable. See, the word therefore means for this reason. You can't be neutral. You're either for me or against me. And he says every sin is forgivable. In fact, he actually makes a distinction between every sin and blasphemy, as blasphemy is just an intense form of sin, a more extreme form of sin. He says, every sin's forgivable. It's the amazing grace of God because Jesus paid it all. You can blaspheme against the Son of God, you can blaspheme against the Father, but you can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. You know, the good news of the gospel is no matter how severe the sin, God can forgive it. I mean, look at what he said when his executioners were driving spikes through his wrists and ankles. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The degree of sin is not the issue. nor is it the volume of sin. All sins are forgivable, except this one. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's obviously serious because it's contrasted with every other sin. This cannot be forgiven. I mean, the message of the gospel is every sin can be forgiven. So what is this? Blasphemy refers to speaking wickedly or slanderously against God or his nature. And in this passage, consciously arguing or concluding, I probably should have wrote, that the miracles of Jesus were done by the power of Satan and not the Holy Spirit is the primary reading of this blasphemy. This is a very specific blasphemy. You've seen what the Holy Spirit can do and has done, and you say it's of Satan. Well, why is this unforgivable? Because the Holy Spirit has done everything possible to bring that person to accept Christ, and they've rejected him. He's the last line of defense. What more could Jesus do here? He had his words, he had his works, the Spirit of God is doing it, and they're rejecting him. It's the last line. Nothing more can be done. You know, you can blaspheme the Son of Man and speak evil of him and discredit him and his message in some way. But you know, later you could reconsider. You could reconsider further and change your mind and be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would be a rejection of the same truth and full awareness of what is happening. It's the Holy Spirit has done everything possible to bring the person to repentance, and they've rejected the witness to him. And blasphemy against the Spirit means the complete and willful rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and the crediting of his works to Satan. That's what it specifically is. It's willful, it's thoughtful. There could be no other explanation when Jesus healed and did this miracle than by the Spirit of God, and you're rejecting it. This is the sin of unbelief. And this is the sin that only an unbeliever can commit. This is not a sin that a genuine believer in Christ can commit, for the believer has already accepted Jesus as the Messiah. This sin, in its essence, is rejecting Christ as the Messiah. That's why a true believer can't do it. It's impossible. Because the essence of the sin is rejecting Christ. Now it says the age to come. It says not in this age nor the age to come means this is a permanent result. Jesus is dealing with first century Jewish thought. He clarifies there's not only not forgiveness in this world, but the world to come, because if he didn't say that, the Jews oftentimes think, well, there's no forgiveness today, but that doesn't mean there's not forgiveness tomorrow. So he's driving home the point that this is a permanent situation. And you see, Mark's account makes this abundantly clear, because Mark said it this way. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. It didn't say he once had it and then lost it. He's never been forgiven. But it's subject to eternal condemnation. Why? Because he said he had an unclean spirit. In other words, you're unsaved. Only an unsaved person can do this. So this is not a description of a person who at one point trusted Christ and then later, maybe even unbeknownst to himself, somehow blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because the moment you get saved, we've already seen you're forgiven all trespasses. And this is a critical juncture for the nation. The nation's rejected Christ's own testimony concerning himself. See, both Jesus and the Father have spoken. Jesus put it this way in John 14. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The Father authenticated the person of Christ. His works were the Father's works. They supported the Father's word. And so if you rejected the word of the Father, you still might be brought to faith in the person of Christ by the witness of the Holy Spirit. And the miracles were the Spirit's witness to Christ. And so if one rejected the final witness of the Holy Spirit, God had nothing more to offer them. While to reject the word of Christ was a sin, the person could again be led to a recognition of that sin, acknowledge the truth by the witness of the Father. To reject the witness of the Father was a sin, yet you could be led to faith in Christ by the witness of the Spirit. But when you reject the final witness, there's no further witness to bring you to Christ. So there's no forgiveness. Because you've seen the work of the Spirit and you've said no. And Christ is warning this generation that if Israel rejects the Father's testimony and the Spirit's testimony to his person and work, no further evidence could be given. In fact, what you look forward to is a judgment. And this had a twofold application because in AD 70, God judged the nation when General Titus ransacked Jerusalem. And then there's the ultimate judgment in hell. And so on an individual level, the description of one who has never believed in Christ, this is a description of one who's never believed in Christ and has firmly and finally rejected the divine revelation he's been shown. You know, when the unsaved stand at the great white throne judgment, God is not going to judge the unsaved primarily for the sin they committed, but for the light they've rejected. That's going to be the issue. Because Christ paid for their sins. The issue is you rejected the light I gave you. This is why I put this up here before. This is the condemnation. Light's come into the world, but yet you didn't want to see it. You loved your darkness more than the light. And so the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit was not something that was done haphazardly. It was something that was willful and deliberate. It reflected a hardened heart of sin. Especially the Pharisees who were plotting a way to murder him. So the sin becomes unpardonable because the person who's committing it is unwilling to see the facts and believe it. So the question we could ask is, can you commit this sin today? The answer is no, and kind of yes. In a technical sense, you cannot commit this sin because, one, Jesus isn't on earth. Two, you didn't see him do an amazing miracle and conclude that he did it by Satan. So obviously, from that standpoint, you didn't. You can't commit it. And so you can't commit it in the manner the scribes and Pharisees did. But the essence of the sin is done in the sense that the unsaved reject the light of the gospel which the Holy Spirit is seeking to show them. That's the essence of the sin. This is why, what's the Holy Spirit doing in the world today? John 16:8-11, and when he comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit is the world trying to draw men to Christ. He is the final witness, if you will. And so to reject that final witness is to replicate the same sin in theory, is what was done realistically on earth when Jesus did this 2,000 years ago. See, the only way anyone can come to Jesus through the witness of the Holy Spirit, and so to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to reject the witness of the Spirit. So Jesus gives a final principle and warning here in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And he doesn't sugarcoat anything here. What does he call them? You brood of vipers. "You den of snakes, look at how you've ruined the nation. How can you, being evil, speak good things? You can't. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and what you've said is totally wrong. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." See, the principle is that speech reveals the condition of the heart. And what the Pharisees said here to the multitudes and the nation revealed the content of their heart. If you're going to say good things, Pharisees, you got to get rid of that evil heart. You got to change your heart. But he calls them a brood of vipers. In other words, you're like a snake, like the snake in the garden. Your evil endangers at heart, but what came out of your mouth was deceitful and sounded pleasant, just like when the snake spoke to Eve. So Jesus warns them. What's the warning? They're going to give an account of themselves on Judgment Day. What was the careless words, the idle words that they said? Well, in this context, they told everyone that Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan. And they're going to give an account of those words. And that will be the words that condemn them at the judgments, or at the great white throne judgment. When the people were wondering, "Is this the son of David?" what did they say? "Oh no, he's an imposter. This fellow here, this lowlife deceiver, he's doing this all by the power of Satan." And they're going to stand and give an account of those words, and those words will condemn them for all eternity. And there's a lesson here for the unsaved. If you ignore the truth and come up with a lame excuse as to why you shouldn't trust Jesus as your Savior, those words will condemn you at the great white throne judgment. Humbling message, is it not? Very humbling. And you see, beginning after this, he's going to start. In fact, go to chapter 13, verse 1. "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered. He got in the boat and taught them, and he spoke many things to them by parables." There's going to be a total change now, because they've officially rejected him as their Messiah. And as I explained in verses 11 through 14, or 15, why he speaks in parables. There's a total change here. Powerful passage to remind us that what you think of Jesus Christ is the most important decision in your mind you can ever make. There's no neutrality here. Either he is the Savior of the world, the one that did it all, the one that gets all the glory, the one that deserves your worship, or he's an imposter. Powerful, is it not? Let's pray. Father, we're again humbled as we look into the Word of God. We thank you it's alive and powerful. Thank you for this passage. Thank you that Christ loved his enemies and did everything he could to show them the folly of their thinking. Thank you that he loved us when we were stupid and wandering aimlessly. And he chased us down through the Spirit of God's witness. We pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that they could be brought to a point where they understand what Christ did for them in love. They would not be resisting, but they'd be open to the truth. And then we'd be bold to give it as you give opportunity. We thank you that Jesus won the battle. He won the victory. He's alive forevermore. He's even in heaven today interceding for us, even in light of the trials and difficulties that we have in life. May we just give you the honor and glory that you are so worthy of. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.